not just Memorial Day weekend, it's also a Sabbath Sunday weekend. Every seventh Sunday on the calendar, we are celebrating what's called a Sabbath Sunday, where we're just being reminded of our word of the year and God's pacing for life in some way, shape, or form. And so we're celebrating Sabbath in a variety of ways as we're trying to wrap our minds around what is God's pacing for our life. And what we're simply doing on these Sabbath Sundays is taking a moment to breathe. That's important for life, and that's important for experiencing God's pacing for life. And so we'll begin with seven deep breaths in a moment. We'll look at a scripture passage. We'll sing our song, breathe. We'll have 77 seconds of ceasing. Sabbath means cease, and so in some way, it's just a time in the service carved out for reflection, for stillness, and for just listening's sake. And then we will end with seven somethings that are always a surprise, sometimes a giggle, and a lot of times uncomfortable, and that's something to look forward to in a moment. And so let's begin our Sabbath Sunday with those just deep breaths. We won't count it out, but just seven deep ones, as much air as you can get in, and exhale it all out, and do it seven times together as we clear out some space for Sabbath Sunday. Let's breathe. Take a moment to sing the song, Breathe. And so I want to invite you, as you're able, let's stand together and let's sing together the song, Breathe. I think sometimes Sabbath is God's invitation to us to take a breath and just to slow down, because in the slowing of down, don't you notice more what's happening around? I was just reminded of that this past week. We were trying to rush out the house, get to work, had an early morning appointment there to get to, and Jessamine calls to me as I'm walking out the door and says, Daddy. And I was about to just rush out the door there, and I said, what, Jezza, just turn around and stuff, and she gives you a big hug before you walk out the door. And it was just wonder and a reminder, what would happen if you just didn't take a moment? You know, if you just didn't take a second, and the pace of life, and I think that song just gets at it. I think in so many ways, Sabbath is God's invitation to experience a different pacing in life that notices the fullness of life. It's not all one, it's not all the other. It's not all one and it's not all the other, but it's an unfolding of it. And so we've learned the last couple weeks, Sabbath means ceasing in some ways. Sabbath means sacred assembly, this worshiping, the centering around God that our orbit best works around. Today, our Sabbath lesson from Scripture is that Sabbath means being, not just doing. And that's how the song ends, right? And be, just be. The very first words or where Sabbath is being introduced is in the opening book of Genesis. We've read it before, and yet we'll look in a new light today. It says this, the seventh day, God finished the work he'd been doing, and so on the seventh day, he rested. This is God rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy because he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Do you guys remember what day, though, mankind was made in all of this? Seventh day, God sets aside for rest. But do you remember what day it was that God made you and me? The sixth day, right? God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. Saw all that he made. It was very good. And it stops in the chronology, the sixth day. In part, what this means and what we want to draw forth from this is that the very first full day of human beings waking in existence would have been the Sabbath day then, right? That they were created on that sixth day, and so they had some time and some existence on that sixth day, but the very first full day of our forefathers would have been God's gift to them of the Sabbath, a day of rest. Now, what do you think that means that God's interest and involvement is in human beings? Do you think all we are is to serve him and to do his bidding and to run ourselves ragged and to do this? Is that why he created us? To just simply work hard to the bone until we die and are 6 foot under? It seems, based on this story of Scripture that is our story of our lives, that God's intent for creating us wasn't so much that we would work and do his bidding and care for his universe. It was so that we can experience a being in him. like a nature, our existence that's bigger than doing, but a matter of being. I think that's in some way why we're called human beings, right? Not human doings. It's not just about what we do. And there is so much good news in that if we can unlock that truth for our life. Because that means there's so much more to all of us than simply our job description or simply some trophy that we have in a cupboard or what some piece of paper says about us. If we realize that there's more to us than just those accolades or accomplishments or doings, that there is something about us in our being that God loves and that God delights in and that God wants to enjoy for all of eternity, that says something. And that's what Scripture first says in this first day of existence of humanity, that God has carved this space. Before we could accomplish anything, before we could do anything, that God just carves this space of ceasing and being and resting in that. That says something in all of that, I believe. So we want to take a moment in the midst of this thinking of Sabbath there to just cease. A space in the service for quiet rest. We're going to close our eyes, we're going to bow our heads, and for 77 seconds, right? Because Sabbath number keeps popping up as 7. For 77 seconds, we're just going to cease. You can use that time as prayer. We can be praying on behalf of those who are serving the nation, like Will had led us to start the service with Memorial Day in mind. We could be praying for our graduates. We could be praying for Linda or for Morgan, or we could simply just rest and soak up in God's presence. This space is there and available for all of that. For 77 seconds, just silence, resting and being, and then we will close with our 7-somethings. So let's take a moment of 77 seconds together. Very good. Very good. Sabbath, a taste of it, breathing, being, important central lines to it. Now it's time for our 7-somethings, okay? So I'm going to need you to stand up at this time. Go on, stand up, stand up. I see the excitement in the face. Stand up, stand up. We've been doing a sermon series on heaven this month of May, and Sabbath just reorienting, recentering on God above. There's a verse in his good book that says, "Set your minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." How do we set our minds on things above? I think in part how we set our minds on it is by orienting our minds on things above. And so our 7-somethings today is just going to be a little neck motion, okay? Hopefully we're feeling limber in today. It's just going to simply be looking out, looking up. Looking out, looking up. We're going to do it 7 times now, okay? Setting our minds on things above, reorienting back above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Let's take 7-somethings here. Looking out, looking up. 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 Looking out, looking up, and looking out, looking up. There were 7. I always feel more like a Pilates instructor after those things, but we're working together. Before you're seated, take a moment to greet someone, maybe see if their neck's sore after all that activity, whatever it is. Greet someone, then have a seat. And you may be seated then. And you may be seated. Well, for the last month, we've been diving in and discussing what does the Bible have to say about heaven and looking at different glimpses that God gives us, sneak peeks into the happenings of all of eternity. And so we've been marching through that this whole month of May. We'll close that out actually next week, looking how in my life on earth, how do I live my life on earth knowing that about heaven, and how are the two interplayed in that kind of a way. And so next week will be the close of that series. We want to begin today and talk the direction of today, covering those questions. About a month ago, these were stuffed in the bulletin, asking if there was any questions or comments about heaven that we wanted to look at the Bible's response towards. And a number of you had filled those out, dropped them in the offering plate, or turned them in the church office. And we said at some point in the series, we would systematically be going through those. And so that's what we'll be doing today. We'll march through these. There is more of these than more of this that we have, okay? And so how we'll simply proceed through this day is when the clock strikes about 10:05, I'm going to mute it, okay? Promise, sorta, okay? 10:05-ish, we will conclude these. Whatever one we're on, that's going to be case closed from that. If your question did not get responded to, I responded to all of them in my sermon notes. And so just shoot me an email. These did not have names on it. If you have an interest, a concern about that, shoot me an email and I will send you the manuscript copy of the sermon that was my rumblings and my thoughts, and as well as some scripture passages along with the question that you had, and that will be the way that we'll go forward. The priority that we're given to this is simply those questions that came up most often we're dealing with first out the gate. And so a number of these, there was some overlap and some overflow in that way. We're just going from most to least in the response to those. And that will be the way that we'll move forward to that. Make sense? The questions will be projected on the screen. You'll get to see what was written on these as well as some thoughts in it. And the first question that by far was the most vote getter, multiple inserts that had this question in mind, are there animals in heaven? I think some of you took the sermon series a little too far, right? Because I called it Homeward Bound. And you're thinking animals then, those cool dog movies, right? Of dogs that are lost, that are trying to get home. I should have called it All Dogs Go to Heaven in some way. But the progression and the playoff words was reminding that heaven is our home. Nothing to do with animals. And yet animals was on our mind in that way. I would just remind us in the response and thinking through this biblically is that the blueprints in the beginning tie into the blueprints at the end. The architecture at the end. And we walked through that about the second week in this series where we looked at Genesis 1 and 2, and then we looked at Revelation 21 and 22. And we need to remember God's blueprint in Genesis 1 and 2, the repeat storyline, the repeat refrain from Genesis 1 and 2 is that God created it and it was good. There's a goodness to this. And so God isn't garbaging anything that was good. If anything, he's making the good better, right? Heaven is better by far, but it's not a scrapping of the original blueprints in some way, shape, or form. And so the short answer is yes, I believe there are animals in heaven. And here's some further biblical reasons for this as well. Not just the blueprints in mind, but the word used of animals in scripture, it calls them living creatures. That's the Hebrew word nephesh. And nephesh is translated in English either life, living, or soul, which is just interesting that natives for the longest time, including in scriptures itself, had seen a soul element to animals in some way, shape, or form, even by just the very words that it uses to describe them. Case in point, Genesis 1, where it's talking about the day six, same day that man was created, it says, God, let the land produce living creatures. That's that word. Nephesh, living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, creatures that move along the ground, wild animals, each according to his kind. And it was so, the land produced according to their kinds, livestock according to their kinds, creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was what you said a moment ago, right? Good. There's a goodness to all of this. So the word itself seems to hint at some soul element to animals that would be included with human creatures as well. There's something else, too, that leads me to believe this, and that's that we have a common creation narrative in some way. Humans and animals, in their creative remarks, are described markedly similar. Case in point, see if you can follow this. Genesis 2 is talking about the creation of Adam in this way. It says, the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Here it's going to describe in Genesis 2 how animals were formed in some way, shape, or form. It says, the Lord God formed out of the ground all the wild animals, all the birds in the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. And so the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, the wild animals. For Adam, though, there was no suitable helper found. We were both in some ways formed similarly, right? Adam being described as being formed from the dust of the ground, animals being described as being formed from the dust of the ground. There's some similarities in all that. And so maybe there's no wonder that we can bond so easily with animals in some way, right? There's that bond that goes way back to the beginning and even our creation. With that said, though, there's not equal worth in the biblical catalog of things between people and animals, right? There is a distinction between man that isn't the same as man's best friend. Like, man, Adam, was created from the dust of the ground, same thing as animals, but then it says God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. We don't get that in animals, right? We don't have to stare at a swimming pool and wonder if we see a dog drowning and a child drowning, who do I save first in this, right? There's not that issue in that way, and that even hinted at in that way. I think we need to draw that out as well to just realize animals, key part of creation, not God's highlighted creation in any which way. Jacob, we've got ants in the parsonage. Just this past week, Jacob, before I put him down to bed, he's recounting in vivid detail, Dad, I saw an ant, I got a shoe, and I smashed it. And he's replaying the whole thing for me. I didn't, after Jacob was telling me that story, I didn't back out of his room slowly, you know, get the Bellevue PD on my phone right away, say, we got a murderer in our house there, we got a boy killing ant. I didn't do any of that. Why? Because there is a distinction, right? Between people and insects, people and creatures in some way, shape, or form in that way. And so, yes, there's a prime place for humanity. There is a mutuality, a common ground in creation that we need to be mindful of as well. Why else are animals in heaven? Well, God seems concerned with animals' welfare too when you think biblically about it. Like, just four chapters after those passages we just read, there's going to be a story of Noah's Ark. Earth has been frozen in sin, you might say, and God's got to press the reset button on his creation. And before he presses reset, he makes sure he has some plans and things in place for continuation of that which he's created. And included in that is that Noah has come to him two animals of every kind to board the boat as well. God didn't have to do that. He could have just started over with humanity and said, nix with everything else, and yet he doesn't do that. He says and is concerned about the animals' welfare in Noah's Ark story as well. And then lastly, and most decisively, I think, why are animals in heaven? Because animals come up in heavenly images. Some prophetic looks, glimpses into heaven itself, as well as the final glimpses in Revelation, the book of Revelation, we see animals popping up. Isaiah would be one of those. In his picture of the happenings on the heavenly mountain, it says Isaiah saw the wolf and the lamb feeding together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. Dust will be the serpent's food. They'll neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Those are animals mentioned as taking prominent place in God's holy mountain in that kind of a way, and just naming some of them in that way. And then Revelation 19, right before we get that glimpse of the unfolding of the new heavens and new earth, we see Jesus riding a white horse. Why are animals in heaven? Well, Jesus is riding one, and so yes, I think there's good reason to believe that there are animals in heaven just based on some of the imagery that we get in that way. And so are there animals in heaven? I think there's good biblical reason to suggest through our common nature, through the wording used of animals, of nephesh, through God's welfare and preserving of them, through like Noah's Ark, and then the glimpses that we get of eternity, that there's good reason to believe that animals pop up in heaven as well. Question number two, second most asked question, just barely right behind the animal question, was this: will we know each other in heaven? Will we know each other in heaven in that way? George MacDonald has a quote that I just feel is fitting. George MacDonald was an English author in the 17th, 16th century, I believe, somewhere around that time period. He said this: shall we be greater fools in paradise than we are here? In other words, are we going to know more on earth than what we'll know in eternity? No. And if we can know and recall and recollect one another here, then surely in an area where sin has not tainted our intellect, that would carry over in some way, shape, or form. I think that was just a fitting comment in that way. But going to Scripture, how can we know that there will be some sort of recognition and knowing of one another? Well, when Jesus rose from the dead, his disciples recognized him. In many of the post-resurrection occurrences, one of those is they're out fishing on John chapter 21. And one of the disciples calls to the other disciple from the shoreline. Jesus is calling out to them. And the disciple says, "It's the Lord." There's some sort of recognition. Mary at the tomb would be another one of those instances and another one of those stories. Further instance that may tie in some way, shape, or form to this is what takes place on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is a moment where Jesus is climbing up the mountain. He's taken three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, to journey with him. And in the course of that time at the mountain, it says Jesus was transfigured. He was transformed. Like, he peeled back the curtain for some of his disciples to see what he would look like in glory and in his kingdom. And as a result of that, he's having a conversation between Jesus and two Old Testament figures who have already passed away, but are journeying with Jesus and talking with him about some of the details that had, namely his crucifixion and resurrection. And so Moses and Elijah are those two figures. And it says when this scene unfolds that Peter calls out, "Jesus, do you want me to build a home for you and for Moses and for Elijah?" Well, why is that significant? Because Peter has never met Moses or Elijah. He's never seen a picture, right? This is before photography. He doesn't know what Moses and Elijah would look like. And yet in this instance and in this unfolding, he knows it's Moses and Elijah that are communicating with Jesus. Maybe it's reading between the lines in some way, shape, or form, but it seems like we're going to have some better recall and better knowledge on that side of eternity than what we have even here, that maybe we'll even get to know one another without ever having met necessarily that other on this land of eternity, if Peter had never met Moses and Elijah in that way. So just something to think through of the knowing together in that way. I think the greatest passage I would point to, though, and wondering, and if someone had a question or a dialogue around this, I think I would point to 1 Thessalonians 4. It's a passage we looked at last week. It's a passage actually we're going to look at further detail next week together. But in the midst of this passage, Paul is trying to comfort and write to a church in Thessalonica who's lost loved ones. And they're wondering what happens in the land beyond. Will I know them? Are they gone forever? What's taking place in all this? And Paul's writing to some of those matters when he writes this. He says, "Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." He goes on to say some other things, and a little bit later on he says this, "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together." That word "together" is significant. This is with those who passed before us, as well as those who are still living, awaiting the resurrection, or the second coming, rather, of Jesus himself. We're all going to be met up togetherness in that way, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. It's unlikely these words would be encouraging if we're just in a mass mob not knowing one another. They're grieving, they're mourning, they're crying over those loved ones that they've lost, and they're wondering, is there ever any future with these loved ones we've lost in the presence of Jesus? And Paul's writing to encourage them, saying, affirming together, yes, there's a togetherness, and yes, there's more in store with that. I think that could be taken in light with 1 Thessalonians 2, which he wrote a moment ago about in that same book. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown, which we will glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. In some way, Paul is writing, longing and embellishing that this is going to be a togetherness that we get to enjoy for all of eternity, and looking forward to that and enjoy in that and the hope in that. I would add, I think it piggybacks off this, that in the beginning, going back to the original blueprints, we read that passage a moment ago, God created Adam and Eve, and all of a sudden the animals all come before him. And it says in the tale of that passage in Genesis 2, but there was no suitable helper for Adam found. Excuse me, it was before God had created Eve. And so then God uses that intro, the first time it's not good described in the Genesis storyline, to create Eve itself. And so very back at the beginning, the first time not goodness steps into play is a loneliness in a way. a non-community in that way, and that was in the original blueprints. And so I think that carries over into eternity, especially in light of what Jesus says is the greatest commandment, right? What does Jesus say the bricks and mortar of all eternity is about? Love God and love people. It seems like this people connection, this community connection was all the way back at the beginning of the blueprints, continues to be the mantra and the calling card of Jesus throughout and carries over into eternity in that way. This knowing, this living in relationship, this community life that's characterized by a love of God and a love of one another. Will we know each other in heaven? Yes, I think there's good reason to believe that in that way, with at the same time realizing there'll be a different way of relating to one another, right? We talked about this earlier in the sermon series, Luke 20. Jesus asked a question about marriage and eternity, and Jesus says there's not going to be human marriage in eternity. That's something for this earth in this phase of God's plan, but that's not carrying over into all of eternity. There's going to be marriage in all of eternity, and yet it's us married to Jesus. There's an intimate relating in that way, and yet it's not on the human one-to-one husband-spouse kind of relationship that Jesus is getting at. And so our relationships will change in some capacity, in some way, shape, or form, and yet there will still be human relationships because God has wired us to be for human relationships, to love God and to love people in some way, shape, or form in the service of God. So yes, I think the affirmative, we'll know one another eternity, some things will change, and yet it'll be changing always for the better, better by far in some ways in eternity. Question number three, where in the Bible does it say that we will know our loved ones in heaven? That kind of piggybacks off the previous one. If we do, would we not notice the ones who are not there? There would be no joy in that. Isaiah 65:17 says, former things shall not be remembered or come into mind in the new heaven and the new earth. Would that include people? You wonder why we have 50-minute sermons, okay? We said one question, one comment. That was not one in any which way there. And yet we will unpack all of those in their entirety. And that first one, where in the Bible does it say we will know our loved ones in heaven? Like I said, we answered that a moment ago. I would insert this reference to Luke 16. Might be a good one for you to jot down. It's a parable Jesus is teaching about the afterlife and people who were separated actually in the afterlife. There was a rich man and a poor man. The rich man's never named, but the poor man is given a name. It's Lazarus, and so many know the parable as Lazarus or the parable of the rich man and the poor man. There does seem to be some recollection. Lazarus had lived outside the rich man's gate. He passed by Lazarus each and every day as he was going into his house in luxury, and Lazarus was poor and a beggar in that way, and there seems to be some recollection on the other side of eternity between the rich man and seeing Lazarus enjoying being by Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom. So yes, there does seem to be some knowing one another in the light of eternity that Luke 16 might be a helpful reference for you sorting that out. I think the bulk of this question, though, is really in question number two. Not only will we know our loved ones in heaven, but if we do know our loved ones, won't we notice loved ones that are not there? And then this comment following it up, there would be no joy in that. I think there's where the rubber really meets the road, and that is if there's loved ones that are not in eternity in heaven, won't that make sorrow, mourning, grief in this land of bliss, in this land of paradise in that way? And so that's the hard question. That's the question I think we need to take some time with. There would be, admittedly, right? If you showed up to a party and your BFF wasn't there, doesn't that make the party a little harder to enjoy in that way? That the friend is not invited to the party and you're invited to the party and you show up to the party and what's going on in that transaction? And I think if we can tease out that illustration a little bit, maybe that helps the answer, right? Because it would be hard to show up to a party for all of eternity if your friend wasn't invited to that party, and here you are enjoying it and knowing the horrors that await your friend. That would be a tough situation. But the situation in Scripture isn't that we showed up invited and our friend showed up uninvited. The story in Scripture is that the invitation has gone out to all, and yet some RSVP and others neglect it. And so that kind of flips it there. It's a different party scene when you realize your friend wasn't not invited, but that your friend chose not to go in a different way, shape, or form. And that is the underlying pinning of Scripture itself. 2 Peter says this, of God's desire for all of eternity, it says this, the Lord's not slow in bringing about his promise, as some think. No, he's being patient for your sake, and for our friend's sake, and for our family member's sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed. He realizes the decisions to be made in the realities of heaven and hell, and God's intent and God's plan and God's purpose for all is heaven. He doesn't want to see anyone destroyed, but wants everyone to come to this repentant faith. But at the same time, the day of the Lord will come. The invitation is out. The need to respond one way or the other is apparent in that way. And so that's a part of our answer, and that's a part of our equation. Randy Alcorn, in his book Heaven, that we've been kind of reading through since January in preparation for the series, had just a quote in it that just struck a chord with me, and so I'll toss it out with you. It says, hell will have no power over heaven. None of hell's misery will ever rob or veto any of heaven's joy. In other words, the question and the comment was about heaven and noticing not loved ones there. Hell, it will never have an upper hand on heaven in any which way. There won't be a mourning or a grief or a casting out or a shadow in that parallel and description. What's interesting to me, that Luke 16 reference, Lazarus gets the view, or rather the rich man gets the view of Lazarus in heaven. It never talks about Lazarus noticing the rich man isn't in heaven in that way. The view is completely from the side of what the rich man forfeited away, not what Lazarus is oblivious to in that way. I don't know how it all shakes down. I really don't. Scripture holds that tension together. We've looked at it the last 2 weeks together, right? Revelation 21, this grand glimpse of heaven that we get includes a comment in verse number 8 about the fires of burning sulfur and all that way. The invitation put out before it, right? Take drink of the living water, and yet this reality to come as well. And so if God holds those two in tension, then we too must hold those two in tension at the same time, realizing that God's got this figured out and that God truly is a loving God, a just God, a gracious God, a merciful God, but a God who's got standards too, and a standard none of us has stacked up to. And so maybe once again, that's a part of the answer too, is this realization that none of us deserve heaven. None of us deserve heaven, and yet God has graciously lavished heaven because of what his son has done. That's opened it up on us. That maybe changes the perspective as well. Whatever the case, Scripture holds these two in tension together, pits the two in either in glimpses of heaven, two together in some way, shape, or form, and yet offers hope and offers justice in light of that. C.S. Lewis has this idea that Randy Alcorn kind of brings up on it too, which is no chapter and verse in the Bible, but like I said, it's just kind of planted a seed in my mind, and I just wonder if this isn't part of the shakedown in it. Remember back in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, it talks about humanity being created in the image of God. And C.S. Lewis has this view that throughout life and escalated into eternity, we're either increasingly growing to reflect this image of God, right? Because in Genesis 3, in some way, this image has been marred. It's been tainted. It still exists, and yet there's black markings, sin markings all over it. And so the progression of this life and the progression of Scripture is that God, in some way, is erasing those black marks off us, erasing that sin off us through the sanctifying work of Jesus and his Spirit. And C.S. Lewis holds that this continues increasingly for all of eternity, to the point where all of us, and anyone we'll ever encounter, is either increasingly displaying the image of God or increasingly stepping away from this image that we were originally created in. And how Randy Alcorn tosses that out, it gets to the point ultimately where those ones who continue to want to put the black smudges, the sin spots all over their soul and all over their existence, eventually come to the point where they are snuffed out of the very image that they are created in. And so to the point where what we loved in anyone was really that reflection or that ray of light where they're imaging God. And what we don't love is that increasingly stepping away from the ways of God in that way, to the point where we'll get into eternity and those that we loved here, void or absent of the image of God in any which way, will no longer be our loved ones, so to speak. Maybe he puts it much clearly. Maybe I just need to read this, sorry, to make it a little bit more clear in that way. And maybe that will help us in that way. It says, although I will verily sound harsh, I offer this further thought, a sense. None of our loved ones will be in hell, only some whom we once loved. Our love for our companions in heaven will be directly linked to God, the central object of our love. We will see him in them. Right? That's what it's about, being in the image of God, seeing God in us in some way reflected through us. We will see him in them. We will not love those in hell, because when we see Jesus as he is, we will love only and will only want to love whoever and whatever pleases and glorifies and reflects him. What we loved in those who died without Christ was God's beauty we once saw in them. When God forever withdraws from them, I think we'll no longer bear his image and no longer reflect his beauty. Although they will be the same people, without God, they'll be stripped of all the qualities that we once loved. And therefore, paradoxically, in a sense, they will not be the people that we loved in that way. So an increasing or decreasing in the image of God, and that impacting our love or our response to them in some way, shape, or form. I would add too, as it relates to hell itself, we've talked about some of the imagery used of hell, burning sulfur, flames. We're accustomed to that. What we haven't talked completely about is views of the afterlife as it relates to hell. I told you at the start, our intent was to focus on heaven. And yet there are some with biblical backing behind it, this wondering and this wrestling about what is Scripture saying about hell. We know from fires themselves that eventually sometimes things get burned up, right? Consumed in that way. And there is a theory of hell that would include annihilation. And that is that it's not an eternal torment in some way, shape, or form. You got to work these out and you got to sort it through with what the Bible says in that way. But there are some in the Christian camp that would hold to a view of hell that is of ultimate annihilation. And that is that the fire ultimately will snuff out those existence in that. It's not an eternal torment in one direction or the other. I drop that to say, it's interesting in talking and looking and studying with different world religions, predominantly Eastern world religions in some way, because their view of eternity and their quest that they're after, nirvana in some ways is described as this snuffing out. And the picture is of a flame at times being blown out, being extinguished in some ways. I just say that with a Christian understanding, thinking the interest in this is that some views afterlife, some world religions afterlife, is an afterlife existence of nothingness. That's not the Christian quest for afterlife. We believe God's got a plan of muchness there, materialness, that's spiritualness, that's moreness than anything we even experience here. And yet there are other world religions that their quest, their aim, their desire for afterlife is just to be done. Just to be vanquished out, a nirvana kind of a sense in that way. And so how do those tie in some way, shape, or form? I don't know. But could that fit into a Christian understanding of hell with annihilation and the snuffingness? Like in a way, would God be giving them exactly what they wanted and what their quest was after for all of eternity in some way? It just makes you wonder. And we would go into way more of that detail if it was a small group format in some way, shape, or form. But dialogue along those lines there is happening. All these filtered through Scripture, we got to add. Always filtered through Scripture in some way. The question also had a comment about this, and that specifically the citing of this Isaiah verse there. See, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. And so the question is, will we know loved ones in eternity if God is going to have some things no longer remembered or no longer come to mind? As always, when we're reading the Bible, context matters. And that is the verses that precede it, the verses that follow it, as well as the whole context of Scripture, right? We got to take in the whole account of God's story unfolding, because we can pick and choose and make sound like whatever we want to make sound like if we're just cherry picking. But if we're taking the whole context in mind, then verses help us illuminate other verses. And so the context of this passage there, and specifically the verse right before verse number 17, where it's talking about the former things no longer being remembered, verse 16 says this: "For the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from our minds." It's not past people, it's past troubles. And maybe the two are synonymous in some of our understandings in that way, but the context at least that Isaiah is getting at is that God is in some way, shape, or form erasing past troubles. No more mourning, no more crying, no more suffering, no more pain, right? That's the last picture in Revelation 21, allowing scripture to help us inform scripture, including the immediate context, shows that these are not past people in some ways being forgotten, but past troubles in that way. And so hopefully that's a response and a help in that kind of way, shape, or form. Already hit 10:05, haven't we? We will suspend this, trying to stay as true as possible to the promise that we had made at the beginning. There are more, and like I said, though, if there are ones that we did not get to that you have a question about, I would be glad to shoot you the email. I would even let you take me out for a donut, and we could talk to this face by face if it would be helpful in that way, shape, or form. Tons of good questions about heaven and eternity. This next one, when do we go directly to heaven? I would reference that person. I can't answer that one. Last week, we talked about this in its entirety. The short answer of it: absent from the body, present with the Lord. I'm speaking, the worship team can come forward there. This is just a bonus time for them, okay? Worship team, come forward. Short answer to this: absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's 2 Corinthians 5:8. Long answer of that is that we are waiting. We're present with the Lord in an intermediate heaven. And that is to say that we are waiting for the resurrection of the bodies. We're present with the Lord in a soul kind of a setting there. And yet we're waiting for the resurrection of the body, which comes at Christ's second coming, which 1 Thessalonians 4 gets at, that passage that we had alluded to a moment ago. And so the long answer to that is found, access the church website last week in that way. The short answer, yes, we go directly to heaven, though it's an intermediate heaven. It's not the final heaven. Questions about cremation, questions about babies. There were questions about all sorts of things that, like I said, are covered. You can shoot me an email, even if it wasn't one of the questions, and I would be glad to send you out that manuscript in that way. Let's close with a word of prayer followed by a song together as we take part in this weekend together. Stand as you're able. Lord, tons of good questions and tons of good thoughts and wonders about what's next. Lord, many questions that we can't answer, and even those ones that we attempted to answer can be clouded with human thoughts and human understanding in that way. And so, Lord, what we would be praying for is that with our questions, that we would take them to you, that we would seek your face, we would pray, we would lay them before you, and that we would wrestle truly with what your word says about some of these questions. Lord, maybe that makes us uncomfortable, maybe that makes us wonder, maybe that makes us ask more, but Lord, I just give you thanks for God who likes the relationship, likes the dialogue, likes that back and forth take that these questions force and bring up out of us. And so, Lord, hear the questions, hear our hearts behind those questions, and lead us closer to you in the midst of those questions even, Lord. That would be our hope and prayer in Jesus' name. And as people said, let's sing together.